And Happy New Year to everybody. Thank you for coming out tonight. I want you to turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of the Acts. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And we're going to read some random verses through 4th or 5th chapter. Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with tongues, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I'm sure God will add a blessing to the preaching of his precious word. If you'd like to, I'd like for you to keep your Bibles open. Much of what I have to say tonight will come directly from references to the Bible, mostly from the book of Acts that we've started to read in your presence. A study of the Acts gives us a very straightforward and fact-filled story of the birth of the church of the Lord Jesus. If you want to know how a church should be born, how it should be evangelized, how it should grow, then the book of the Acts is where we should start. It doesn't say very much about what we consider New Testament church principles. It's engaged mainly in evangelization, mainly going into the world, fulfilling the commission of the Lord Jesus. So if you were asked the details of the church, for instance, what the disciples did, how they conducted themselves, how and where did they preach, and how they responded to persecution, the book of the Acts would be the place to find out. If you wanted to know how they spread the gospel and what caused it to spread, that is the persecution, which drove them out of Jerusalem, you'd go to the Acts of the Apostles. We would really have no answer to that question if the Acts of the Apostles was not written. It's about Christianity's beginnings, the world of the first century of the Christian church. And it defines and gives us these facts that are troubling. Oh, there are many victories won. And I suppose it's true, if my life is any example, it's in difficulties that most victories are won. And that is so true of the birth of the church of the Lord Jesus. I want to look broadly at two main difficulties the church has always had, primarily they are found in the book of the Acts, but also as they are found in your life and my life, and in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus in the world today. The truth is that Christianity has always been undesirable. It was undesirable when it was born. People didn't want it. They scorned it. They mocked its life provider. They finally crucified him, nailed him to a cross. And then as Brother Morris prayed, they find ways of persecuting his followers. They didn't like him, and they don't like us. It's just as unattractive now as it was then. Modern men today oppose the gospel. What do you think they do? Do they oppose the fatherhood of God? I'd suggest to you that they don't. They don't find anything objectionable with that thought, God is our Father. Or the love of God. As a matter of fact, most people, saint and sinner alike, enjoy hearing about the love of God. Are they worried about our concern for little children? No, I don't think so. About our care for the elderly? I doubt it very much. What about loving our neighbor as ourselves? Well, they might say that's hard. If they feel like me, they do say it's hard. It's one of the most difficult things the Bible tells us to do. But I don't think in principle they would disagree with that either. What then does modern man find so unacceptable about our Lord, about our faith, about our Christianity? Two things I'd like to suggest is that, one, it is supernatural. It is filled with miracles. And the modern man, just like the ancient man, doesn't like things that he doesn't understand, doesn't like things that go beyond the senses, the touching and feeling, the seeing, the hearing. And he doesn't understand things that go outside of that realm. And so, born of God, God incarnate, they say, that's impossible. And since they don't understand it, they don't believe it. Rose from the dead. Oh, they say, go down to the cemetery, carry me through it, show me one. We say we can't. And they say, we know you can't, because it doesn't happen. He ascended up to heaven after he arose from the dead. And he's coming again. And they look at us, these essential, precious truths that fill us with hope, that guide us day by day, that we know that we would have no salvation without. They are, not only don't believe them, they scorn them. And secondly, not only do they dislike Christianity because they don't understand it or because it is filled with miracles, but they don't like it because we are so dogmatic about it being the only way. If you ever watch television, let me rephrase that. When we watch television, we sometimes see these talk shows. I remember seeing Barbara Walters some time ago, just after 9/11, when the awareness of the people of the United States and of the world was sharpened about eternity, about the end of life, about tragedies. And she was either talking to or about some believers. And she said, what I don't understand, not that people believe in God, that I understand. I don't understand how Christianity can claim that they are the only way, that their God is the only God, and that their way of salvation is the only way. How can you say that you are so good that everybody else is going to hell? And she thought, as so many do, that is preposterous. And as a result of that, we are scorned by people. We are out of favor in the world. But you know, the world today, or the people of the world, I should say, are basically the same as they were during the time of the Lord Jesus, during the time of the apostles. If we want to know how to deal with those difficulties that I've just mentioned, to deal with man's need today, to look at God's word and find out how to do it, we look at where he tells us they did it when the church began. And we'll find the guiding principles that directed Peter, and Paul and the other groundbreakers of our faith will find those truths are just as relevant to 2007 as they were on the day of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, we base our entire spiritual experience as far as our success in living the Christian life upon that principle. There is something that's slightly different. What the apostles met primarily was opposition from without. The Greeks and their beliefs in other gods. The scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees especially, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Today, many of the questions that I just raised are brought to us, not by people from outside, but by people from in the professing church, from its pulpits, from its leaders. And what they want us to do is to take away from Christianity those things that are objectionable, those things that people don't like. They say that you can do that without changing its character. I say that that's not true. They say bring it up to date so it can again be effective in a modern world, as if the modern world was any different from the old world. They claim that they can do this safely without changing its message. They say these things belong to the baby stage of Christianity. While it was being formed, you needed to have supernatural things done. We believe that. We believe that many of the miracles that some people say they perform today, they don't. We believe that they were an essential part of the birth stage of Christianity. But they say you need to get rid of anything that people don't understand, cannot comprehend. Peter and Paul, they say, preach them because they were necessary. Now people, they say, know better. Can you imagine a child? I can. Thinking that their daddy is the only good, reliable daddy in the world. A little child. Well, they say, were they right or wrong? Well, we say they were wrong. They were taught that because, number one, they should appreciate the care and protection of their daddy, and they should not go elsewhere to find that care and protection. But when they grow up, they say, don't we all realize now that we were so wrong? Everybody's daddy, almost, are good daddies. So what we have to do as Christians, they say, is remember that that teaching was effective only for the birth of the church, and today we need to shrug it off so that we can reach those that are lost in an acceptable way. And I say that we need to tell them that we are not trifling with childish things. We are dealing with the eternal welfare of the souls of mankind. And these matters need not, we may think about them, but we need to think very, very deeply and very long before we allow any of that foolishness to enter into the practice of our Christianity. Luke will, in fact, prove them wrong. He will prove that the scientific advancement, computers and technology of today has not changed mankind. And if we fall for that, it means that we have failed to understand God's word, which I believe is the greatest difficulty. It certainly is the greatest difficulty in my life. I believe it is the greatest difficulty that the church has today. We fail to open, to meditate, to read and study and live out the truths of God's precious word. They say our modern world does not and cannot believe that bodies come out of the grave. Go with me through Acts 17 for a few moments. Paul is in Athens. He has come into a place where there is tremendous amount of idolatry. He wants to know. Paul was a very meticulous teacher. You'll find him using this message here for this group of people, this message for the next group, and still another for this group, all with the same truth, but aimed, as it were, from a different vantage point. He's in a place where he finds altars to almost every god imaginable. And he's allowed to speak. Acts chapter 17. He looks around and he sees something that catches his attention. An altar as subscription to an unknown god. And Paul says, now there's the preaching point for me. And then he gets up and starts to speak. I see this inscription, he says, to the unknown god. And this is the one that I want to tell you about. That one is of no value. That one is of no value. They were made with man's hands. And my God, the God of the universe, makes things. He is the originator of things. He doesn't need to be made as they were. And some of the most beautiful gospel words in the Bible come from this message that Paul speaks to these people. He's not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Verse 28, for him we live and move and have our being. Verse 30, he says, now I'm getting to where I want you to listen to me. Those gods are of no value. This is what God can do. The times of these ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Listen as he goes on, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath ordained. And he's about ready to be shut up. I don't believe he's ready to stop, but he's about ready to be stopped. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the people that he was talking to did not believe in the resurrection, and they stopped him. He said absolutely nothing else, and they said, we will hear thee again about this matter. And others mocked him. I want you to imagine a man in the middle of a sermon, preaching his heart out to a large crowd, and suddenly having people scoff at you from the audience and mock you and tell you if they want to hear you again, they will let you know. Did you notice what he said that caused them to react in that way? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One of the miracles, one of the things that man find is not palatable, not easy to swallow. He says God came down to this earth in the person of his son. He has been approved of God. He was crucified and God hath raised him from the dead. And they said, we don't want to hear it. We don't believe it. Now, Paul didn't have anybody with him. He had left his crew behind, and you won't find them again until chapter 18 and verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Can you imagine Paul listening to what they had to say and then trying to formulate a decision? What am I now going to do? The people don't want to hear about the resurrection. So possibly I should change the message a little bit. Maybe I can preach the same message, but with no resurrection. Perhaps I can make it a little more palatable. Perhaps what I should do is go into the town. Where am I going next? Well, let's go into that town and get a committee. Let's go out and see what the people want to hear. Let's find out what they think their needs are. And then we'll present Jesus Christ to them as the one that can supply their needs, the needs that they feel. He'd probably be successful. He'd probably get a lot of people come out to hear him. It would take almost no time at all before Paul would have absolutely no message to preach. He would have undermined the very truth that props up and provides the life that is in the gospel. Christ Jesus died for our sins. That's true according to the scriptures. He was buried. And if you stop there, we have no salvation. But in the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And Paul continued to preach. Look at what verse 5 says. Chapter 18, verse 5. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon you, I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles. Paul walked out of that place, leaving the message just as he preached it, and went somewhere else to preach the same message. But you know, that's not the only place where people oppose the resurrection. If you go back to Acts chapter 4, I read verses 1 and 2 and a couple of more. It says that they spake unto the people, that is Peter, the priests and the captains of the temple and Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people. Listen to what they were grieved at. The next phrase. And preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These were the high-ranking priests. They were Sadducees. I know it's been said before, and I know it isn't too funny. But whenever I see the word Sadducees, I say to myself, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Without believing in the resurrection, you have to be sad. What else is there? Where do we go from here if there's no resurrection? And immediately, these people who didn't believe it put the apostles in the hole, the Bible says, waiting for the next day because it was about eventide. Listen, a couple of days before, 3,000 souls got saved on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached that the same Jesus whom they crucified, he was talking to the Jews who crucified him, he has been raised from the dead and God has made him both Lord and Christ. 3,000 got saved. Chapter 3, the man at the beautiful gate of the temple was healed. 5,000 got saved. And now these disciples are put in the hold because they dared to say the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Chapter 5, verse 17. They're concerned. All heaven has broken loose on Jerusalem. The biggest, one of the biggest revivals the world has ever known. And the high priest and his cohorts are in trouble. Look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him. Who were they? The sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on them, put them in the common prison. And God said, no. No, not now. Not now, just when things are going so well. And down came an angel. Out they went. Where did they go? To the temple, started to preach. The next day, the Sanhedrin met. They called for them. The keepers came back and said, everything's fine at the jail. The keepers are in their place. The doors are locked, but ain't nobody inside. And when they were considering what they were going to do about them, somebody says they're preaching in the temple. They're standing and teaching the people. And they were. An angel releases them. They're commissioned to preach. Do they obey? Of course they do. They are discovered missing. The rulers are troubled. They report preaching in the temple. And they are brought to the council and warned not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Can you tell me what they did? Of course you can. Of course you can. But I want to tell you that before they went back to preaching, they were beaten. Gamaliel, they wanted to kill them, the Bible says. Gamaliel took the council inside and said, please be careful. Men who have men's power only come to nothing. There were two, he called them by name. They had a big following. It came to nothing. If this council or if this men, work be of men, it will come to nothing. Leave them alone. Because if it be of God, you won't be able to overthrow it and you'll find yourself fighting against God. So they took his counsel. And they beat them and let them go. I want you to listen to Peter and Andrew as they walk home. Now, you know this is not in the Bible. Peter, Andrew says, This has been good until now. Oh, the wonder of a resurrected Lord. The wonder of the preaching the gospel and seeing so many souls saved. The wonder of an angel opening the door or going through the door possibly without it being opened. The wonder of being able to tell those fellows that we were not going to hearken to them. But Peter, I've never been beaten before. Look at my back. The same word beaten there is used in Acts 16 for Paul and Silas. They were not tapped on the shoulder. They were beaten mercilessly. And what did they do? Peter says, if it seems right in your eyes to listen to you rather than God, you judge. What cost Peter and the rest of the apostles to have that heart? What cost them to look at their bleeding bodies and say what they said in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, and verse 41? They've been beaten and they're on their way home. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer shame for his sake. There's something in my heart that tells me that they would rather have been beaten than not to have been beaten. And I don't understand that. I believe it to be true, but I don't understand it. But I know what cost it. Peter and James and John had seen the risen Christ. And they would never, ever be the same again. They would never be the same again. They would not change the message. Because if they changed it, they would have no gospel to preach. But I believe that's what the church has done today. I believe the professing church of the Lord Jesus has allowed the world to come in and dilute the message of the gospel. Many people today preach a message, but it isn't the true gospel. It's been shortened of its power and of its truth and of its ability to do what it did in years ago. Do you see God's word having the effect as it did many, many years ago in our world today? What does the Lord Jesus, looking down from heaven, think about the professing church today? Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus is walking amongst the churches right down through to this age. He commends some, Ephesus, Thyatira, Smyrna, Philadelphia, some churches that are in absolute joyfulness and in revival. Some are in the depths of despair and dismay. Some persecuted, but going on. He gets to us, Laodicea. And this is what he says. This is what the risen Lord sees as he looks down at the professing church, not at Christians, not at individual Christians. You are neither cold nor hot. Those churches in Asia Minor that are all named there, there was a town called Hierapolis and one called Colossae, one famous for its hot springs, one famous for its cold springs. Those hot and cold springs drained into a river. They mixed together, came down by Laodicea. And when they got to Laodicea, they were lukewarm. They were unpalatable. You couldn't drink the water. And the Lord Jesus says, that's how I find the church of Laodicea, lukewarm. Can I tell you what he's going to do with the church of Laodicea? He's going to spew it out of his mouth. It is in this day in which we live, not today, well, perhaps today. But it is in the days in which we live that the Lord Jesus will come to his church and he will leave behind the people who say that they are rich and say that they can see and say that they have everything when in fact they are poor and blind and naked. And the Lord Jesus is going to leave them right here when he comes for those who are his own. He says to the professing church, you've taken on so much of the world that I hardly recognize you. You don't look the same anymore. Paul and Silas and the other apostles never got the scars on their back by following the advice of their foes, but by insisting that the truth of God's word was what they would preach. And not only that, but as we have just seen, on their willingness to suffer for its cause and for its Lord. They then and now do not like the supernatural, the miraculous aspect of our Christianity. Secondly, and possibly more relevant to us today, they don't like the idea that we say we are the only true religion. After all, aren't other people's opinions worth something? After all, if they believe in something, can't we at least be considerate of them? Can't we at least say that we're willing to listen to what they have to say? After all, our world is so big today. We can look into the minds of science and of technology, and surely they have more to offer than they had in those days. Why can't we be at least tolerant of them? Why can't we accept them? A big leader. Today's church just had a man who is vying for the presidency of the United States, who's taken a firm stand on his agreement with abortion and other ungodly issues. This man of God had him in his pulpit and seems to be insisting that he's the man that Christians should back as the next candidate for presidency of the United States. I don't think the word is we should consider it. I don't think the word is that we should accept it. I think the word is that we need to compromise. If that's what we're going to do, we need to compromise. We need to stop calling hell, hell. We need to stop calling heaven, heaven, and stop calling sin, sin. Forget about making people uncomfortable by talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's not a very comfortable thought. A young man dying, bearing our sins so bloody and bruised for us. Surely we can talk about something that's more acceptable. The devil is an awful taskmaster. I believe it was Brother Tom Roberts that I heard say once, there were two Christians that went out of town to a conference and the work that they were doing. And the first night they were at the gathering, there were some girls, some young women in the place. They got friendly with two of them. And before the night was over, one of the women was heard to say to the other, "I've learned a new verse tonight." "A verse? What did you learn?" "If we confess our sins, my friend has said, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." After a night of revelry. Tell you what the Bible says about that. "God forbid, shall we sin that grace may abound?" Shall we do just whatever we want because the truth of God's word really isn't true? Can't we just water it down a bit? Can't we make it so that we can enjoy ourselves as well as the Bible? But it seems that some people think so. What did Paul find? What did the writers of the Gospels, the writers of the epistles find? Colossians 2:20 to 23. Paul's writing to people who he has never seen. He knows that the teachers have gone down there. And if you read Colossians chapter 2, it's absolutely filled with heresy of every kind. In these three verses, Paul says, don't follow the people who say you should eat certain foods and people who torture their bodies. Now, they're not the words that they uses, but they are that's the truth that he's trying to get across. People in the world who think to get to God, they need to watch what they eat. And since the body is evil, they need to torture it and beat it with absolutely no thought about the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude chapters verses 7 and 8. There are some words there that, if time would allow, I would like to read. Perhaps you can read them in your spare time. It talks about people who are filled with licentious living, with homosexuality, with evil of every possible sort. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4, he talks about people who believe in the Lord Jesus but deny that he's the Christ. And as a result, they are antichrists. Oh, you say, but we don't have bad people like that around us today. Do you remember David Koresh? Do you remember Jim Jones, was it? Do you remember what they did? They are people of our century, of the world in which we live, and people who take people who call themselves Christians and lead them into areas of life that are depraved and degraded and anti-God and anti-His Son. You know, you can't take the Lord Jesus and separate him from any of his attributes. He is love. He is forgiveness. But he's also holy and just. I'm glad he is. I'm glad he is, because if he wasn't holy and just, my sins would never have been paid for. We would have had a loving person who couldn't do anything for us. But he is holy and just, and when your sins and mine was placed upon his Son, he judged him with just and righteous judgment. And our Lord Jesus took away our sins as he shed his precious blood at the place called Calvary. And you and I don't want to separate those attributes, but men want to today. Why? Because they want to live as they want to live. Paul, once Saul, met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. What was he doing? Persecuting the church. He was taking men and women bound to Jerusalem and could say that when they were put to death, I gave my witness against them. Paul never forgave himself for that. He always considered himself the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. But did Paul, did Peter, did any of them change their message? Did they drop off some of the essentials of Christianity? Did they say, yes, it's okay for you to go to your religion and we'll meet together someday in the sweet by and by somewhere? No, because that isn't true. There is one message of hope for this world, and they weren't willing to sacrifice it. Not because they didn't know, but because they did know what that would lead them to. They knew that that offered no cleansing, of no peace with God, no assurance of salvation, no hope for the individual or for the world. They preached Jesus as the only Savior out of sheer joy that comes from knowing him and knowing what he has done and will continue to do for this world. No, you can't change the message. If you do, you offer the world no hope. Theophilus, and with this I close, was a man of probably some prominence in the world. He's the man to whom Luke addressed the gospel, and in that he taught him things surely to be believed. He addressed to him the book of the Acts, where we learn of the birth and growth of the church. Perhaps Theophilus thought that all of the trouble in the world was caused by the church. You know, every place Paul went, every place Peter went, just about, there was trouble. In Antioch, the Jews stirred up honorable women. In Lystra, they stoned Paul, thought he was dead. In Thessalonica, they stirred up lewd and base fellows. In Corinth, they beat the chief of the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and led a rebellion. In Berea, they stirred up the people. In Jerusalem, they rioted, because they said that Paul brought a Gentile into their precious temple. The Gentiles, well, they had their part too. At Philippi, if Theophilus was going to be taught that It wasn't the Christians who caused the trouble. He certainly was going to have to be taught that where they went, trouble followed them. Why? Because of the message. Look at Paul as we close. He's walking down the streets of Philippi. He's preaching. And there's a girl, maybe on the other side of the road, maybe on his side. And she's saying something that to lots of people's ears would not be objectionable. These men, Paul and Silas, are servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. Some people might have said, hey, we got an ally. Somebody who agrees with what we're saying. Come and join us. Well, that's the call of Christendom today. Don't worry about what we believe. Come and join us. Don't worry about the details of our faith. Just come and join us. We're one big fellowship going together to one home. Is there any truth in that at all? Yes. Yes, there is truth that every person born of the Spirit of God is a believer on their way to heaven. But you can't join everybody doing everything they want. Because this girl was possessed of an evil spirit. She was demon-possessed. And Paul couldn't let it alone. Theophilus would, as he would read chapter 16, would say, oh, Paul's at it again. What did he do? He rid that woman of a demon, sent the demon out of her, and as a result, her boss was in trouble. His gain was gone. He couldn't fool the people any longer. And so they took Paul and Silas, and without trying them, beat them and threw them into prison. You don't want me to tell you a story about what Paul said to Silas, like I told you that what Peter might have said to Tom, to his brother Andrew, because you know it didn't happen. At midnight, they prayed and sang praises to God. Did they go out the next day and say, we got to change the message so they can make it palatable and easy to digest by everybody? No. Paul said, I glory in my sufferings. And the message has remained unscathed from then till now. You and I have it in our own hands. All we need is the heart of Paul and Peter and Silas. Not to leave here tonight, second day of the new year, and go on just as we always have done. There's a world to be won for the Lord Jesus, a world to believe some of those things and more that we've been talking about tonight that are headed to hell, and we'll go there unless we make a difference, unless we hold on to what the Lord has given to us. Share it with others. Room for pleasure. Somebody quoted this in their prayer. Room for business. I have room for both. But for Christ the crucified. Now we're talking about the sinner. The song is not a place that he can enter into the heart for which he died. But you know, that's true sometimes of us. We have room for everything. And in our quiet time, room for worship of him too, just for a little while. But how much time and how much effort, how much of this life, 66 years I've been in this world, how much of that, if I were to dissect it, would I find has been given to him? And how much of an impact has my life had for his glory? May these thoughts encourage us to realize that we've got the right message. We have the only Savior. And cause us to bow and then to move forward for him. We pray, our Father, that you would bless your word to our hearts. May you use the days before us and our lives during those days to show the Lord Jesus to the world, the real Lord Jesus, the one who died, was buried, rose again the third day, is seated in heaven, and one day, perhaps very soon, will come and receive us to himself. If there is a little while between, oh, we pray, our God, that you'd give us the what it is that we need to do what you would have us to do for your glory, we pray. In the precious, precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.